Amen. It is good to be here. I don't always title my messages, as has been pointed out to me.
Somebody's got to do that.
So I thought about how I would title this message this morning, and I came up with several different titles. One of them was really, really long. But here, I finally settled for Communism versus Unity. Communism versus Unity. And I'm going to use the screens this morning. And we'll start with a couple of Bible verses. And let me go ahead and get the screen working. I always have to switch one of these. Okay. All right, and the first verse we'll start with is in, hold on a second here, John chapter 17, verse 21. Then we'll turn to Matthew. John 17, Jesus is praying here. This is before he was led to the cross. And I got to back up just a little bit here. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth." And then he says, "Thy word is truth." That's the Bible, God's word. And then he says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And then verse 21, he says, "And that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, we see that unity is good, right? Unity is good. Unity, what really, we cannot find unity outside of God.
Amen.
Satan offers a counterfeit of almost everything, and he offers a counterfeit unity. And it goes under a lot of different names. The most common name that it goes under is communism. Communism is a religion. They want to say it's the absence of religion, but it is a religion. And so let's look at another verse. The other one was Matthew chapter 23, and this is where they asked Jesus. They said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So we see that Jesus wanted, he wants us to have unity. God wants us to have unity. But we find that real unity, we find it in truth. We find it in Him. In the Psalms, it says, I'm trying to remember how it goes, how wonderful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I'm not quoting that exact, but David mentions that. I think it's a psalm of David, but Aaron is mentioned in that psalm. But unity is good, and it's certainly something that we want. Now, let's look at communism real quick. Here's the definition of communism right out of the Webster's, I think this is the 1912 Webster's Dictionary. And here's what the definition of communism is. It says here, a system of social organization in which goods are held in common. The opposite of the system of private property. Number two, a system of social organization where large powers are given to small political units or communes, communalism. Number three, any theory or system of social organization involving common ownership of the agents of production and some approach to equality on the distribution of the products of industry. Unformulated socialism. And I'm just going to read, y'all can look this up and read the second part there, but I want to go down to the word communist. One who believes in communism in any of the first three senses named or attempts to put its principles into practice. And number two, under communist, is a supporter. And it talks about a few different things there. But the synonym, notice this part down here, the synonym is socialist. A synonym of communism is socialism. A synonym of a communist is a socialist. Now, what is the word used today for communism? The word used today for communism is progressivism, liberalism, and probably the one that's been used the most often under the guise of unity and prosperity for all is democracy or democratism. It's communism. That's what it is. Do the progressives, the liberals, the Democrats who have made it very plain in their own speeches and their own platforms, have they, what was I going to ask? Do they honor God in what they do? They don't. They've made it clear themselves that they do not honor God. Have they made it clear what their philosophy is? And we're going to look at some of that here in a minute. So some of the different titles that I had considered for this message is, and I've been studying out of several different books in researching some of these things we're going to look at this morning. But the title of the chapter of a particular book I'm reading, I thought would make a pretty good title for this message, is The Philosophy of the Tower of Babel. Or I thought about making the title The Philosophy of Satan, which he uses to enslave a society or the entire world. We could talk about the one world government, all this type of unity, things like that. Let me go ahead and we're going to start with Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 2, I'm sorry. You go with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at the first family. God created Adam and Eve, and He put them on this earth. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. He, even after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, there were certain... We're going to look at a little bit before that, in fact. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created." Just real quickly, the definition of generation is the act of begetting or procreation as of animals, production, formation as the generation of sounds or of curves or equations, whatever. production, formation, the beginning. So these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground. Now I highlighted the word till, or the phrase till the ground right there, because sin had not yet entered into the world. Yet God had already intended for man to till the ground. What else did he say? But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. Now I wanted to say quickly here concerning this, these couple of verses right here. It mentions this river, four rivers, and this particular one, Pison, is mentioned. And it says it compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now, what is the purpose of this information that we're given right here in Genesis chapter 2? No doubt there's probably more purposes than what I realize. And as we study this, we might find more. But first I'll think of this. The land Havilah is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 7, which we will be turning there. This is where we hear read the account of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. But in Genesis 10 verse 17 says, the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta. And it goes on to list those names. Now, when when the book of Genesis was written, it was written by Moses. Isn't it called the books of Moses? Now, some might look at the first, 12 chapters. I don't remember what. I know that there's a lot of different thoughts on different authors of the different chapters at the beginning of Genesis. And there may be something to that. If that is the case, then they certainly would have had, I would think, would have had been brought into the ark when God put Noah in the ark. And that's possible. But whatever the case is, we know that with these lands being mentioned here, I just find it fascinating. We think of the Garden of Eden as kind of a little garden, and Adam and Eve were there to eat the fruit and never have to work, and there might be some to that as well. But God also created within us, within Adam and Eve and every person, a sense of creativity, a sense of, we are created in the image of God. What does that mean? I think there's a lot to that. I don't think it just simply means that we look in our facial features and everything like Him. But I think it's the fact that we can love, we can be indifferent at times, we can hate at times. Listen, there's some things that God loves, there's some things that God hates. He hates sin, right? And we ought to hate sin also. But this nature of creativity that we have, tilling the ground. And let me just fast forward here a little bit. In verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. This is before Eve was there. Commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So not only that, let's fast forward a little bit here, and we're going to go back. But in verse 18, verse 19 says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So here it is. Even whenever it came to naming the animals, God brought all the animals to Adam. He wanted to see what Adam was going to do with them. Adam named these animals. How many animals were there? How many different kinds? The Bible didn't tell us how many animals there were, how many different kinds of animals. I've been watching me and my family for our morning Bible study. We started watching Is Genesis History, and I've mentioned that to you all, and I've recommended it. And at the time I recommended it, I was going off of the first two seasons that I've watched. There's three seasons, and we started the third season, and I'm not as impressed with the third season. I just want you all to know that. If you start watching that, you get into the third season. I think we're four episodes in right now, and I'm not quite as impressed with that third season. But in season number two of Is Genesis History, one of the scientists, creation Bible-believing scientists, is talking about the categorizing of kinds. How many different kinds of animals are there, really? Because the evolutionists want to talk about species. And the Bible didn't talk about species. The Bible talks about kind. From two dogs, for example, we have every variety of dog we have today. And most of you, if not all of you, have already heard this. I'm going to tell it anyways. When Kent Hovind would do science videos on the first and second Thursday, I want to encourage you to come. Fascinating stuff. But he was debating an evolutionist, and when Kent Hovind mentioned, because the evolutionist was making fun of him, of how did God get all those animals in the ark? How did Noah get all those animals in the ark? All the thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of animals in the ark. And Kent Hovind said, well, first of all, you don't bring the grown-ups, you take the babies. That simplifies it a lot right there. And then, variety of kind, you take two of each kind, a male and a female. And so that the evolutionists started laughing. He said, you expect us all to believe, ha ha ha, that all the varieties of dogs we have today came from just two dogs, ha ha ha. And the crowd, some of the people in the audience were laughing about that. But then Kent Hovind reminded him of what he believes. That he believes that all the variety of not just the dogs, but every animal and every human being came from a little tiny speck of dust, a rock, a piece of dirt, and that he evolved over the what they say millions of years. Biggest lie that Satan has ever thrown on society, by the way, is this idea of evolution, which is the basis of communism, by the way. It goes under the name communism. It goes under the name humanism. It goes under the name evolutionism, liberalism. All these names, they're all working toward the same thing. And by the way, they're working towards unity. They're working towards unity. We're going to look at that here in a minute. But I want to look here. What I want you to see in this verse is that God expected man to be creative, to do some things, even before sin. He asked Adam to name the animals, to dress and keep the garden. He mentioned it being the tilling of the garden. And without going over all of this, I want to look at a couple of things. I mentioned Havilah. I want to mention the gold. What is the importance of there being gold there? And even not only that there was gold, but the gold of that land is good. Gold has a lot of valuable properties to it, a lot of valuable uses, not just for jewelry, although it's awesome for jewelry as well. But gold gets used for so many things. Gold can be used for making your dishes and things like that. It can be used, today we use it, you know, there's gold inside most electronics because it conducts, electricity can flow through gold easier than any other material. And so you can make it really small and thin. And so whenever you want to get things into a small space, instead of using copper or whatever the different metals they use for wires, you use gold or you use whatever. Gold has a lot of uses. And gold has become something that we trade with. which, by the way, let me go ahead and I want to get into trading here in a minute, but Gihon is mentioned in verse 13. The name of the second river is Gihon. Well, in 1 Kings 1:33 says, "The king also said unto them, Take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon." In verse 14, "And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria." Now, take a look at this one. In Daniel 10 and verse 4 says, "In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel," or Hiddekel, however you pronounce that word there. In Genesis 10 and verse 11 says, "Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah." Now, this has to do with Nimrod and his ancestors, but maybe even more specifically, just Nimrod himself. Now, the word Asher, the Hebrew word, is numbered in Strong's numbers, Strong's concordance, H804. So I have it right here. I can click on it and bring it up. But I've got it down here at the bottom as well. So let's just look at this real quick. We see how it's pronounced. Apparently from 833, the sense of successful, Asher, the second son of Shem, also his descendants and the country occupied by them, that is Assyria, its region and its empire. And so here's, it's found 151 times, and we see here Assyria 118 times. And there's all the verses, if a person wanted to look them all up. Assyrian 13 times, Assyrians, plural, 10 times. Asher, it's 8 times. Asher with one S, 2 times. And Asher with no H is found 1 time. And all the verses are there, if a person wanted to go and look at all those different verses. But just simply the fact here that this was the second or third river, that goeth toward the east of Assyria, and then the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So here's the only commandment that God has given them as far as don't touch this tree, don't eat of that fruit, and he told him, the day that you eat, you're going to die. Now, God wants to have a relationship. Another title I thought about putting on this is The Religion of Satan versus the Relationship with God. Because God wants us to have a relationship with Him. Adam and Eve had a relationship with God before they disobeyed Him, before they ate of that fruit. They walked with God, would come down and walk with them in the garden. If you want some theological terminology here, that's called a Christophany. Anytime that God has presented Himself in a human form before He was begotten and born of a virgin, anytime that He's presented Himself in human form in the Old Testament, often is referred to as an angel or Him walking in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve here. It's referred to as a Christophany. But anyways, they had a relationship. God would walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day, even, it says. But what happened? "Not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." And I just have the word help highlighted there, just simply to highlight the fact But they were doing something. What was Eve to help Adam do, even before sin right here? To dress the garden and to keep it. And I don't think that he was even commanded to do it. Let's just look back here whenever he... So the Lord brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. He didn't bring them to Adam and say, Adam, name these. He just brought all the animals to Adam to see what Adam would do. He put Adam and Eve in the garden and left it to them to see what they would do with it. The only command was don't eat of that tree. Y'all can do whatever you want. Just don't eat of that fruit. It wasn't anything specific. I don't believe that the fruit itself gave them any magical powers or special knowledge or anything like that. It's just simply the fact that they ate of it, then they knew what it was like to be in rebellion against God. Amen. The fact that they disobeyed God, they had that knowledge. And though there's some knowledge we don't need to have, I've already gone over that. I won't repeat it in detail this morning. But he brought the animals to Adam. Now let's go on here down in verse... What verse were we in? 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. And Adam and Eve didn't have an earthly father or an earthly mother, but God was setting the precedent right here, that when a man and a woman get married, they are to become a unit, a family. Amen. And by the way, this is against communism, humanism, evolutionism. This goes against their model. They want everyone to believe that it takes society to raise a family. That it takes the government to help people. Now listen, it doesn't take the government. The government can't help people without taking from people first. And that's really the honest truth of it. But God's design was a family. And the man and a woman, they marry, become husband and wife, they cleave to each other. They raise their children. They teach their children. What do they teach their children? They teach their children how to love the Lord. And in the process, as we saw, the greatest commandment in the Bible, and the second is like unto it, to love their neighbor as themselves, to help one another, but to work, to be diligent with the things that they are called to do. And then when their children marry, to do the same thing. To go and start their own family and to be a separate unit. And therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so we see the first family, how God designed the first family and the instruction he gave them. And this isn't the only place that he gave them instruction. He gave them instruction all throughout this book, the Bible. God's given instruction on how the family is to conduct itself and to teach their children, to raise their children up. So now let's look at the second first family. What is the second first family? Well, that's in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, and starting in verse 1, this is after the flood. Okay, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tirus, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. This is interesting as well that they're called Gentiles right here, by the way. Just a quick side note. Apparently every one of them are called Gentiles right here. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sabtaka, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan, and in verse 8 of chapter 10, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, get back into when was this written? Was this written way, you know, well, let's look at my notes here. The phrase, wherefore it is said, by who and when? I don't know if we can answer that exactly, but is it possible that it was said during the times of Moses, 700 or 800 years after Nimrod? I imagine that is a possibility, because Nimrod, as we see here, there's not a whole lot said in the Scriptures. We just have these few verses in chapter 10. There may be a verse or two in a few other places that mention him or allude to him. But the fact that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, what does that mean? I think it means that he was a leader, a warrior, and that he made a name for himself that lasted a long time and that was talked about. So you kind of, if you put yourself, I called them the second first family, because God brought the flood, kind of doing a reset, if you will, on this earth, which he's going to do that again one of these days. When this earth gets to the point that it's so bad that it's hard for the gospel to be heard, I think that's when there's going to be a reset. We see right here this second first family, Noah and his family and their families, right after the flood, Nimrod, he began to be a mighty hunter. What does that word hunter mean? First off, let's look at some verses in Psalm 140 in verse 11. Says, let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. We're not going to read the whole chapter this morning, but I would encourage you to read the whole chapter of Psalm 140. And let's look at the definition of hunt. In Job 1, 6 through 7, says, now there was a day when, let me look up that definition of hunt before we read that. I'm going to have to go U-N-T. Here we are. Okay, here's the definition of hunt: to chase. And I'm not going to read all of these. Feel free to go to the dictionary, but I'm going to look at the definitions that I feel like apply to Nimrod and to Satan also. The third definition is to pursue, to follow closely. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him, we read in Psalm 140. Here's in definition number 4 on down towards the bottom, says to hunt out or after, to seek, to search for, to hunt from, to pursue and drive out or away, to hunt down, to depress, to bear down by persecution or violence. And we could go on with this: to follow, to seek by close pursuit. The adulteress will hunt for the precious life in Proverbs chapter 6. Pursuit, chase. So we see that the word hunt has some pretty interesting meanings there. If we look at some of these verses, Job chapter 1 verses 6 through 7 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came up them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. I think he's hunting. Is that what y'all think? I think he's hunting. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We could look at the definition of seek. Let's see if I can bring it up here. For some reason, it's not letting me bring it up easily, but it has similar definitions. To go after, to advance, to press, to drive forward, to go and search or quest for, to look, to search for, by going from place to place. And to endeavor to find or gain by any means. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat. And we could go on here and look at some of these definitions. Here's one. To attempt by arts or machinations or attempt to destroy or ruin. There's a definition of seek right there out of Ezekiel, Psalm, and Luke. Several references there to see it in the scriptures themselves. Well, that's what Satan is doing. He is seeking. He's hunting. Nimrod was called a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom, whose kingdom? Nimrod's, was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, which we saw in Genesis, is also, or is referring to Assyria, or could be anyways. I'll let you do research on that and determine for yourself if that's the case. But he goes on and says, and builded Nineveh, or Nineveh, as Alexander Scorby pronounces it, and the city of Rehoboth and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. So apparently 8 cities that Nimrod was the founder of. 8 cities. What was the population of the earth at that time? There's some interesting calculations that you could do to try to come up with the population of the earth. However, I think a conservative number would be around 5 to 10,000 people. And let's just make it a more conservative number of 5,000 people. That's still a pretty good amount of people. I know it's not like 230 million like what the United States does right now, but how many years had gone by already? And I forgot to write that note down, but I want to say that from the time that Noah and his family got off to the time of the Tower of Babel, I want to say it was around 600 or 700 years. Well, you can grow a pretty good population in that amount of time, even if it's only 400 years. The United States has been here for 200 and almost 50 years. 248 years, I think, is this July 4th will be 248 years. When our government was formed in 1976, I think that the population of North America, or what we would consider the United States now, at that time, if I remember correctly, was about 1.5 million altogether. So there was already a pretty good amount of people here. But in 250 years, we have increased to 320 plus million people. All I'm getting at is, in these past 50 years, the United States have been practicing a lot of birth control and a lot of aborted babies. The only way that we have maintained our population is by immigration. That's why I mentioned with, what was his name, Ted Cruz, he mentioned that he wanted to increase immigration, legal immigration, by 700%. And that's the reason why he was wanting to do it, is because that is the only way we are maintaining our population. All right, now, here we go back to Nimrod again, and him being a mighty hunter before the Lord. I can find that verse. Him being a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then talking about his kingdom. What was it about Nimrod that made him so different here, that he was categorized this way? And obviously, and there's no doubt in my mind that he was not winning souls to Christ. That's not what he was doing. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord in the sense of Satan being a mighty hunter before the Lord, seeking who he could get, hunting for men to be on his side. What was his side? What was his philosophy? What was his religion? Well, his religion was the religion of humanism. Nowadays it's called communism. That is what his philosophy was. That is what Satan's philosophy was there in the Garden of Eden when he was talking to Adam and Eve, or Eve there specifically, and what did he say? Oh, did God really say you shouldn't eat of that fruit? Doesn't it look so good? He just knows that when you eat it, you're going to have some knowledge that you didn't have before. God doesn't want you to be smart. God doesn't want you to have fun. God wants to punish you for doing things that he says are wrong. That's what communism says. That's what humanism says. God says he wants a relationship with us. He wants us to come to know him as Lord and Savior, have a personal relationship with him, and then he's given us the Bible, and he's given us a model, some principles of how we are to live and how we can be blessed and how we can live to where we don't receive curses from disobeying these commands. I want to read something to you. I've got a couple of books here that I've been reading out of, and I am not going to read all of them, obviously. They're pretty thick books here, but I want to read to you a couple of things about this one here that I've been reading. It's called The Seven Habits. I've read this book several times, and I keep going back to it because some of the points are just, he words them really well, and I find them in the Bible. So he says it's The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. But he says here that principles are like lighthouses. They are natural laws that cannot be broken. And then he quotes out of, I've never seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, but apparently there's a quote in there, which this is a good quote. The quote is, "It is impossible for us to break the law. We can only break ourselves against them." And you know, we cannot break God's laws like humanists want to do. They want to break God's, you know, their bands asunder. They want to break away from the consequences of God's laws. And they think that, well, if we just, we can make a law, solve that problem. Immorality is causing a lot of venereal diseases. We will put more money into science and medicine, and we'll make it to where there's no consequences for venereal transmitted diseases. And on it goes with these kind of things. But he goes on, he says here, I want to read to you some of the principles. The principles, here are some examples. Fairness is a principle. And it's a godly principle, by the way. We can find this in the Bible. Integrity is an example of some principles we ought to live by. And honesty. They create the foundation of trust, which is essential to cooperation in long-term personal and interpersonal growth. Another principle is human dignity. The basic concept in the United States Declaration of Independence bespeaks this value or principle. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Another principle is service, the idea of making a contribution. Another is quality or excellence. Another principle is that of potential, the idea that we are embryonic and can grow and develop and release more and more potential and develop more and more talents. Highly related to potential is the principle of growth, the process of releasing potential and developing talents with the accompanying need for principles such as patience and encouragement. Principles are deep fundamental truths. They apply to individuals, to marriages, to families, to private and public organizations, to every mankind, when these truths are internalized into habits, they empower people to create a wide variety of practices to deal with the different situations. Principles are not values. Principles are the territory, values are the maps, and I won't go into a whole lot of detail on that right now, but principles are the guidelines of human conduct that are proven to have enduring, permanent value. They are fundamental. They are self-evident. I doubt anyone would seriously consider unfairness, deceit, baseness, uselessness, mediocrity, or degeneration to be a solid foundation of lasting happiness and success. So we look at these things, that these principles, and these are principles that we find in the Bible. These are principles that Jesus laid out. And we can look at verses in the Bible that talk about whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with thy might. Now communism says, that guy's really good at what he does. He's employing a lot of people. He's paying them really well. And they're all doing very well financially, but there are some people over here that are doing nothing, but we think they need something. Am I right? That is what communism says. But it's always presented in such a way, it's presented in such a way that we just, don't you have compassion? Don't you have compassion? Aren't you going to just, and then communism, socialism, humanism, it's all the same thing. And it's presented in such a way that if we don't do it, then we're going against God's laws and God's principles. I mean, Satan will quote Scripture.
Right.
And he does. He quotes Scripture. But communism, humanism, progressivism, evolutionism destroys. It destroys lives. It destroys families. It destroys churches. It destroys countries. And we're at a place in our country where we are at the brink, I believe. I want to read you something else here, and we'll bring this to a close. This was written in 1973, I believe, by a man of the name by the name of Joel, not Joel, Noel Smith. 1974, he wrote this. And here's what he says. He says, what has man been striving for in every history that has ever been written of him since we first heard of him? He has been striving for unity. For unity of personality, for harmony with his environment, and for continuity. He's never found it. What are lost people looking for? They're looking for this unity. They're looking for this inner peace, that this void that they have in their life. Inwardly, the lost person is a volcano of conflicts, suppressions, seething passions, knowing not whether he has come or why he is here or whether he is to go. He hates himself, is constantly at war with the environment, regards the beast as more blessed than he. Man hates to live, and he's afraid to die. Why? Because he has no unity. He's a square peg in a round hole. And right here, I'm just going to read this verbatim. He says here, right here, incidentally, the fact that man has never found unity except in the surrender of his will to God's will is one of the very greatest and most convincing arguments that I know for the existence of the God of the Bible, for the absolute truthfulness of the Genesis account of man's origin, and for the absolute trustworthiness of the New Testament's account of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man united to God is a sublime mystery. Man apart from God is, as all the history that has been written of him proves, is a cheap, vulgar puzzle. I'm going to skip a lot of what he says in here because I don't want to be too long. I'm going to skip a couple of paragraphs. He mentions here that unity was broken. The unity that God had with Adam and Eve. before they sinned. That unity was broken when they sinned. It was broken because the only thing that united Adam to God was broken. Adam's faith. Discord, misery, unhappiness. Or, to gather them all into one term, disunity was the natural, inevitable result. Disunity will assume one of three forms. Fear of loneliness, or fear and loneliness, rather. Indifference. And then flat-out open rebellion. These three forms of unity, or disunity rather, interestingly enough, are represented and symbolized by three great characters in the book of Genesis. The first is represented by Adam. Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Was he ever afraid before? He was never afraid before. But after he sinned, then he was. The second is represented by Cain. "Am I thy brother's my brother's keeper?" Cain said. That's indifference. The third is represented by Nimrod. His very name means rebel. He was the mighty rebel. So we're going to look at some things here. The Tower of Babel was a symbol of world unity, a world monarchy, a world government, a world state. The Tower of Babel was a symbol of deliberate, premeditated, intelligent rebellion against God. That's what the Tower of Babel represents. The Tower of Babel was the outward unity of inward fears, loneliness, frustration, rebellion, and hatred. It was like an American nightclub. How is the Tower of Babel like an American nightclub? It was like an American nightclub because what you see in the nightclubs is perfect unity. They all are in agreement. They all drink and gamble and dance and laugh and giggle and hug and kiss and make dates. There's perfect unity. But this unity is the unity of rebellion against God. It's rebellion against the church. It's rebellion against the marriage vows. Rebellion against chastity. Rebellion against parental authority. And even rebellion against the idea of hell. Rebellion against everything associated with the name of God. It was a symbol of violence and tyranny. It was a symbol of force and violence. And that's what we see in every society, every nation that adopts this idea. Once they get into power, then the only way they keep it is by force and violence. In fact, even by violence and bloodshed. I'm going to skip down a little bit more here. And I just want to mention the United Nations a little bit. The United Nations was brought into existence here. FDR, our president, was very instrumental in the creating of the United Nations. And within the United Nations was created what's called UNESCO, which is the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization. And what does this... remember, this was written in 1974. And he says here, "This organization has the authority of the United Nations to bring education, culture, religion, and science into conformity with the world state. It is involved in the radio, television, newspapers, magazines, textbooks, all media of communication. This organization will write the textbooks, will prepare radio and television programs, will create a religion." And who is the director of this religion? The director of it, of this organization rather, of UNESCO, is Julian Huxley. Now, I just want to show you something here. And I know time is getting away from me, but I want to bring you here to a website. And I brought up the wrong page here. I'm doing another study for another message on circumcision. But here we have... Y'all can Google this and read all about it if you like. But this is about the American Humanist Association. Let me show you a couple of things here about the American Humanist Association. I don't know if y'all can read that from there. Can y'all read that from there? I know you can read the big part, but let me read what's in a smaller print here. The American Humanist Association is a nonprofit organization in the United States that advances secular humanism, a philosophy of life that without theism, that means without God, or other natural, supernatural beliefs, affirms the ability and responsibility of human beings to lead personal lives of ethical fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity. So we go back to Satan in the Garden of Eden, go to Nimrod, there the Tower of Babel, go to any organization today that advances humanism, and here's what they say. We're here for the good of humanity. We want to make your life better. Oh, the church says that, and the Bible says, and God says you can't do that. We're going to try to shut them up for you. The let's see here. Oh, the life of immorality, and you don't want to have a child. Well, we're going to make it where you can kill that baby. I think y'all get the point. Y'all get the point. They present themselves for humanity at the expense of humanity.
Right.
The end result is going to be terrible. And we can look at other religions, other countries, and see the end result of this type of thing. What are some things about the American Humanist Association? They have a membership of about 34,000. And let's just look at some of the humanists of the year. Let's see here. Some of the humanists of the year. Margaret Sanger, back in 1957. Julian Huxley in 1962. And that's who we're reading about right now. Ted Turner, 1990. He's still alive. He is the founder of CNN. He is the founder of cable, most of the cable channel there at the beginning. He was the only one doing that. Who else? Let's see here. Some of these names I don't recognize. Barney Frank. Who, does anybody recognize the name Barney Frank? He was a, I think he was a senator of Massachusetts maybe. But the very first just in-your-face, openly gay senator that the United States has had. That's who Barney Frank is. And if you want to learn more about any of these guys, just get on here and you can read them. This is on the internet. In 2021, it was Anthony Fauci. Just letting y'all know. The American Humanist Association. The humanist religion is an established religion, by the way, other than, besides the fact of it just being the religion of Satan there in the Garden of Eden. It is also an organized, established religion here in the United States, and they have complete with their statement of faith and things like that. So, anyways, we look here at this organization, and Julian Huxley, we saw that he was a part of the American Humanist Association. I want to read you a few more things here. Concerning him. Here's what he said about UNESCO. He said, here back in way in the early history of the United Nations, he said that the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization is by its title committed to two sets of aims. In the first place, it is the international, it is international and must serve the ends and objects of the United Nations, which in the long perspective are world ends, ends of humanity as a whole. And secondly, it must foster and promote all aspects of education, science, and culture in the wildest sense of those words. Now, what I'm telling you may seem far-fetched and all that kind of stuff, but it's on their websites. It's not hidden. What I'm telling you is you can go and find for yourself. You can go and there's organizations that are shoots off of these different ones, which this is a one. There's the American Communist Association as well. And you can go and look at those and even see who are a member of those. FDR had most of his cabinet were communists, by the way. And you can just do your research on that on yourself and look and see. Another quote from Julian Huxley, He says, thus the general philosophy of UNESCO should, it seems, be a scientific world humanism, global in extent and evolutionary. And there you have, evolution. Another quote from him, thus the general philosophy of UNESCO be a scientific world humanism. Be scientific world humanism, he says here. So that's the religion, scientific humanism, that makes man the center of the universe, that lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I'm getting it mixed up here. How does that verse go?
Lust of the flesh,
lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's how Satan works.
Amen.
That's how humanism works. That's how communism works. And people begin to vote, actually voting, Christian people even, voting for this kind of stuff because it's appealing to their flesh. We need to be careful about this. We need to be aware of Satan's tactics because it is that has this country in the condition that it's in right now. The cost of gas has skyrocketed. He goes on, he says here, all things revolve around man, this religion says. You no longer have a revealed religion. You have values. There is no personal God, no holiness, no sin, thus no need of a Savior, no need of Calvary's cross, no need of a resurrection. The Bible, like all other sacred books, contains some values, they say, therefore it's useful. You can use it, but useful only as it provides these values for man's development. And then don't forget, he says, all the power of the United Nations is behind this blatant infidel and this world state philosophy, religion, and education. An institution of violence and tyranny. I'm skipping a little bit here. The written Constitution of the United States must go. Already, I'm not going to read that. He gives an example here of things that were going on back at the time. He says here, an effort is now being made and will become more savage to crush all individuality. Uniformity demands conformity. The United Nations will bring more pressure on the radio chains to keep true ministers of the gospel off the air. Eventually, it will lead to sheer brutal force. Violence, despotism, and tyranny will increase. Wars will increase. There will be a political and social upheavals which will reverberate to the ends of the earth. There will be inflation, famine, unemployment, every conceivable form of vice. I'm skipping again a little bit here. He's got a lot of information here that's pretty fascinating, especially in light of the fact that this was written back in 1974. But he closes all this up with saying, in view of all this, how significant are those words in the 12th chapter of Romans, be not conformed to this world. And he says here, there are dark and dreadful days. Back in 1974, he said, there are dark and dreadful days ahead. The world's education will be against us. It is against us. Do we see that it's against us? The world's education system, the public school system today, is against the Bible. It really is. As it always has been against Christ, the world's science will be against us, as it always has been against Christ. The world's politics and religion will be against us. They murdered our Christ, going all the way back to the Roman Empire, which also had a philosophy of humanism. The humanism is the underlying doctrine or philosophy of every false religion. Humanism is the underlying doctrine or philosophy of all false religions. He goes on and he says here, the world's politics and religion will be against us. They murdered our Christ, and we can expect no better treatment. the good people, quote unquote, will be against us. They don't want to get, quote, end quote, mixed up in this. The majority will be against us. It was against God. And on the plains of Shinar, reading through about Nimrod and different things there in the Old Testament scriptures. But listen to this. God will be for us. Things might get bad. And things have gotten bad. We've got a chart back there of world religious history. And there's been a time where God's people have been persecuted in tremendous ways. And things might get bad, but God will be for us. Jesus Christ will be for us. The Holy Spirit will be for us. The Bible will stand by us. The angels will not be indifferent. A great cloud of witnesses will surround us. And I don't know about you, and I think I can state the same thing for you. We will never bow down to humanism, to Satanism, to communism, whatever you want to call it. We have only one Lord and Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He died on the cross for our sins. And you know what? It is a talk about individuality again. Communism is against individuality. Communism says that as a whole, we all have to do this as a whole for the sake of humanity as a whole. And if we need to practice euthanasia to kill older people just because they're old, we'll do it for the sake of humanity. If we need to kill babies for the sake of humanity, we'll do it. That's what humanism says. If we need to do this, if we need to, and we just go on down the list of what they offer for the sake of humanity as a whole. But what God says is individuality. And two people can become a family and have children and multiply, but we are to train them to understand personal responsibility and accountability so that one day they can make a personal decision to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because nobody else can do that for them.
Amen.
Society can't do it. Mom and Dad can't do it. Nobody can do that for them. God wants what's best for us and knows what's best for us. And it's only when we get away from serving Him like we should where things become bad. There is pleasure in sin for a season. That's how humanism is able to advance its cause, is because there is pleasure in sin for a season. But whenever it gets so widespread that it's taking over an entire country, that season is going to end, and it's going to end badly. It's going to end badly. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning? That's all that matters. Don't believe Satan in the Garden of Eden. Don't believe Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. Don't believe the humanists of the day, whoever they might be. It doesn't matter what your family believes or, you know, some organization believes, but have you yourself made Jesus, let Jesus be your Lord and Savior? Repented, that means to agree with God concerning who He is, what sin is, and who we are, and that we are sinners, and that He is the Savior. Have you come to that point? It's a personal, not, I'm pointing to my head because there's some knowledge that a person needs to know, but it's a heart decision that gets made in trusting Him and letting Him be your Savior. You see, when we look at those in high political power, the reason why they're able to get away with so much that they're getting away with that we know is wrong, and they know we know it's wrong, is because they are unified
right.
in rebellion against God.
Right.
But the end result is they're going to lose. God is going to win. I want to be on God's side. I am on God's side. I put my faith and trust in Him way back in when I was about 8 years old. And He's been my Savior ever since. Let's stand. We have a song of invitation. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. You know, yesterday as we were going soul winning, I had an interesting day. We came across, didn't talk much with the Jehovah's Witness. Then we came across a Muslim. What did we spend, about 40 minutes? Something like that. And then later that day, a Mormon. But I asked this Muslim, I said, can you show me in the Quran where it says that Allah loves me? He couldn't do it, could he?
He's sure it's there.
What's that?
He's sure it's there.
He's sure it's there, but, you know, we have I can get the Quran on my phone, and I can do a search for love or Nala and whatever. But he didn't do it. He didn't show me a verse. But John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What page do you have?